Well, if you turn back to Mark chapter 1, we're looking this morning at verses 14 to 20. Mark chapter 1, 14 to 20. We looked at some of them a little bit last week, if you remember. We're going to be a little bit of overlap this week and on to the next few verses as well. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 to 20. There's a pastor, an American pastor called R.C. Sproul, who's passed away now, but he told the story of how he was going to do a series of Bible lectures in Hungary and in Romania. And he was traveling with some colleagues who were also lecturing. And as he was leaving Hungary, the Christians there warned him that, this was the early 1990s, that when he got to the Romanian border, it's very likely that the guards would be angry with them. They hated Americans at the time. Maybe even arrested and put into prison. And sure enough, when his train arrived at the border of Romania, the guards came on and started being very angry with them, questioning them severely, searching all their bags. And they found this Bible, and Sproul says how he felt. We were really in trouble now. So the guards were flicking through the Bible, and the boss of the guards came onto the train, and he started flicking through the Bible as well. And as he was flicking through, he looked at Sproul and his other American colleagues, and he said, "You are not American." And they looked at the other one and said, "You're not American." And then he smiled and he said, "And I'm not Romanian." And he passed the Bible back with his finger pointing to Philippians 3:20. "Our citizenship is in heaven." And with that, he told his guards to leave, and off they went to continue their work. What the guard had understood, what the boss had understood anyway, was that he belonged to what is called by Mark the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it's known otherwise in Scripture. In becoming a Christian, we move realms. We become a part of a new kingdom. We may be camping out in Wales at the moment, but our citizenship is in a new sovereign state. But what exactly is this kingdom that Christ now says has arrived? And how do we enter into this kingdom? How do we enjoy the benefits of this kingdom? What does it mean for us to become a part of the kingdom of heaven? In verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." What is this kingdom? When we become a Christian, we enter into something that is far larger, more ancient, and more glorious than we could imagine. A kingdom, a realm, a reign of a monarch. This kingdom has been helpfully described as the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. Now, as we read earlier in Psalm 103, God has, of course, always ruled over the entire world. We read in Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." God reigns the universe. God rules over the world. But he's also, more particularly, always ruled over his people. And he's given his people constantly kingdom care and kingdom rules to follow under his authority. As Exodus 19:6 puts it, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In fact, when you read Scripture, the whole of Scripture can be viewed through the lens of competing kingdoms. From the time of Adam and Eve, before they turned away from God, they were living under the righteous, caring rule of their God. This gracious God ruled over them. He gave them instructions. He told them how to live. He told them how to care for his universe. They lived under his reign. And then after they turned away from him, there's this kingdom of darkness where the world is now ruled by sin. And from that moment on, there's these competing kingdoms, the kingdom of grace under God, or the kingdom of darkness under the rule of sin. Although in a general sense, every single one in the world is under the reign of God, in a more focused sense, it's only God's own people who have really lived under the authority of the king, obeying his commands, following his rule. Here's a kingdom that has been established in ancient times. But even from the beginning of Scripture, there's this focus on a coming king, a coming Christ, a Messiah, who would rule over this kingdom with such love and authority that people from all tribes, peoples, tongues, nations would come under his rule and be obedient to his words. Do you remember Daniel's insight of this as he gets this vision, Daniel 7, of what God's coming kingdom would look like under a son of man, as Jesus is called in the vision? Let's let Daniel describe his own vision. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He says, I saw it. I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel sees the coming, few hundred years yet, but he sees what is about to come, that Christ would establish an everlasting kingdom under him. But what Daniel saw was long prophesied in Scripture, that men and women would come back under the reign of God, having moved to the rule of sin. It's promised constantly. Remember the promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7 of an everlasting kingdom. And perhaps the most well-known promise is the one we read every single Christmas. Maybe it means we've read it so much it means little to us now, that describes in detail what this kingdom will look like. Isaiah 9, isn't it? To us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government is going to be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Every Christmas, we remind ourselves that the King has come. He's been born into his world to rule over his world. As you read through the Old Testament and you see how the people were meant, God's people were meant to live under the reign of God, and how often they fell, turned away, lived under their own rule, worshipped idols, said, "We know better. Who is this king? God, you don't know what it's like to live in this world." And as the Old Testament progresses, you just read this constant, you see this constant realization that God's people just don't live under God's reign, really. And Malachi ends, the last book of the Old Testament, with this darkness, this, is it ever going to happen? Is the king ever going to come? Malachi 3:1 says to us this promise, "Behold, I send my messenger," says God, "who will prepare the way before me." And then the Bible ends, and the Old Testament ends, and 400 years go by, and there's silence. Nothing. No voice from heaven. What about all these promises? What about these visions? Is the king ever going to come? God's people are sitting there, nothing. Decade after decade, century after century. And then 4 centuries go by, and then there's a voice shouting in a desert, "Prepare the way for the king." And that's followed by another voice, the voice of a man called Jesus, up to this point unheard of. by the nation. But he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, this man says, this first man, he says, it's about to come. The promises are about to arrive. The visions are about to be fulfilled. And then this other man, Jesus, he says, it's here. It's here. No longer does the world have to live in this kingdom of darkness. The king has arrived to establish his reign forever. It's never going to leave. It's never going to collapse. But contrary to what many people were hoping for, this king would not be riding on his white steed, you know, charging into battle with his flashing sword to defeat his enemies. No, this king has come not to destroy his enemies, but to save his enemies. Not to hate his enemies, but to love his enemies and only fight against what is harming them. Evil, the devil, sin, darkness. He's come to fight the enemies of his enemies so that his enemies can be rescued. And the lost and the perishing can be brought in to salvation. This king, as we see in Mark's gospel, leads not by force, but by grace. He will show his power by saving sinners. His throne will not be a golden chair, but a wooden cross. This king's bed will not be this wonderful grand four-poster in a palace, but an unused tomb. And his death will not lead to a worldwide funeral service broadcast on worldwide television, but it will lead to a resurrection and the salvation of the perishing, those once dead in sin. This king's power will be seen in his miracles. His authority will be seen in his words of grace. And his glory will shine most in his death on the tree. This is not the king we or the people of the time expected. It's something far beyond our greatest dreams of what a leader, a politician, a king looks like. Who is going to lead us forward? Who's going to bring in the reign of peace? And every few years we vote in someone else saying, will they bring it in? And they don't. And then another few years we say, oh, I better change my mind. We'll go with someone else. And another politician comes in. And still, there's not a peaceful, righteous, joy-filled, grace-saturated world. And so we keep voting people in, don't we? But our greatest hope, our only ultimate and eternal hope, can be found in this king, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will always lead his people in consistent, grace-filled righteousness. And now we read, he not only rose again from the dead, but he ascended to the right hand of God, where he rules from the heavens, far above all power and authority, all dominion and glory from the heavens, dispensing salvation, forgiveness of sins to all who come to him in humility and repentance. And one day soon, this king will return and he'll finally wrap up history as we know it. And he'll renew his earth and everyone on the globe will live in obedience to him in perfect righteousness. What a kingdom! What a king! Don't you want to be a part of this? There's good news this morning. This king, he has come not to destroy you, but to welcome you in to a new life, a new creation, a new kingdom where peace and justice reign, where it's filled with harmony and grace and God's peace and love. You can enter a new realm, even this morning as we sit in this realm. You can be a part of a worldwide movement of salvation. This king can be your king. But how? How do I enter this kingdom? And what does it mean for me? Well, Jesus tells us here in two parallel statements, the the answer to his questions. They're not two different statements. They're two different statements, but they're the same principle, the same idea contained within them both, but put in different ways. The first is in verse 15. How do I enter this kingdom? Repent and believe in the gospel. And the second statement is in verse 17, saying the same thing, but in a different way. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, says Jesus. The same answer expressed in two different ways. You know, often, if you say to someone, they say, how do I become a Christian? You say, repent and believe in the gospel. It's kind of abstract, right? I don't really know what that means. What does that look like? So Jesus reveals what that repentance and faith look like in real time. As he comes to these fishermen and he tells them what it means, what it looks like for them, and consequently for us, to repent and believe in the gospel. What does repentance and faith look like on the ground in normal, everyday life? So often repentance is shriveled down to say sorry to God. Well, it is that, but it's far more than that. As we see for these fishermen, to repent is not just some apology and carry on as normal. It's not even just an internal transformation, although that's where it begins. To repent is to be willing to hold your hands open and to let go of everything you love, everything you depend upon, everything you trust, everything you hold dear to your heart, and say, I'm willing to let everything go and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he commands, because I know he knows best. To repent is to be willing to leave everything. Everything. And follow Jesus. After all, as the sovereign creator and ruler of heaven and earth, he will always know what is best for you, even when you cannot see that. You see how these disciples were called to go into the unknown. Where? I'm not telling you. Where will I live? I'm not telling you. What will I do for money? I'm not telling you. What will my future like? I'm not telling you. Turn, follow me. That's all you need to know. You know, so many people sit in churches year after year and they say, I have so many questions. I just want to ask one more question. If I become a Christian, then what will this look like? What will that look like? Where will I go? What will I do? What will I be like? That's all we really need to know at this point is God is the sovereign King of heaven. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rules with power and authority. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows all things. He created the world and us. He's come to rescue, to bleed, and to die, that we might come to know him. And to trust him is to say, I don't know every answer to my every question, but I do know that Jesus is King. And I know that he knows everything. And so wherever he leads, however easy it will be, however hard it will be, however against the grain of my life it will be, whatever I lose in his name, whatever that will look like, if he says, I will go, I will be, I will do. Here are two sets of brothers. There are the poor brothers, I think, possibly, Simon and Andrew. They seem to be casting their net into the water from the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And then you've got the more wealthy brothers, it appears, with their own boat and their hired servants, their growing, thriving business, and they're there mending their nets. It's just a normal, everyday, sunny morning on the banks of the Galilee. Both sets of brothers are getting on with their work, fishing, mending their nets, doing what they would normally do when they hear a voice calling them. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. It's not a lot of information right there, is there? There's not the answer to every question they might ask. Yet here is the king. He is roaming around his world, calling people to follow and obey him. It's a voice of authority. It's a voice of grace. It's a call of mercy. This is where it always starts, with normal, everyday people like you and like me. Just normal, everyday people going about our daily lives when we hear the voice of Jesus calling us to leave everything and follow him. When you hear the testimonies, when you hear the stories of salvation of different Christians, you hear so many different ways that that voice was heard. Maybe it was a line spoken by a Sunday school teacher decades ago that you'd long thought you'd forgotten. Suddenly it came back. I've heard that story so many times in testimonies. I remembered that verse of the Sunday school teacher, and I knew it was the call of Jesus. Maybe it was a scripture verse that you'd learnt yourself. Maybe it was a point from a sermon recently heard. But in that moment, just knew it's the voice of Jesus. It's calling me. Even this morning, as you hear this call, as Jesus says to you, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. This is Christ's call to you. It's his voice as you go about your normal everyday business. And there's such a warm authority in his call that there's only one response that you can rightfully make. Leave everything. Open up that hand, that grip that's held on to loves and desires and ambitions so tight. Says, I will never let them go. This is who I am. This is where I will go. This is who I will be for the rest of my life. Open the grip and say, I am willing to lose it all. I want to follow Jesus. See what these men leave. They leave their family, left their father in the boat, leave their pastimes, they leave their occupation, they leave their thriving businesses, they leave everything. Because a man has walked up behind them and said, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. There's such an authority in his voice, such a grace in his voice. They realize in that moment, this is what I must do. This is an illustration of repentance and faith. This call does not mean exactly the same thing for us. For a start, we're not fishermen on the shores of Galilee. It's an illustration of what it might look like in our lives to place everything we have and are into the hands of Christ the King. We might not leave our workplace or our parents, but we will give everything over to him to use for his sovereign will and purposes in this world. You know, when a husband and a wife marry, they look at each other and they say to each other, don't they? All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I give to you. In sickness and in health, in wealth, in poverty, I'm yours. And really, that is what repentance and faith looks like. It says, I am no longer my own. I'm bought with a price. The blood of Christ has been shed for me. All that I am, Jesus, it's yours. All that I have, Jesus, it's yours. Whether it's for sickness or health, whether it's for wealth or poverty, whatever the future holds, I am yours forever. When you hear the voice of Jesus, just simply respond, I will follow you wherever you may lead. What are we saying? What are we doing in that moment? We are abandoning all our old attempts to rule our own life, to be self-sufficient, to build our own kingdoms here on earth, to be Lord and King of our own life. The call of the Christian faith is no longer be Christ yourself, no longer be Lord and King for yourself, no longer build your own kingdoms, but confess, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's the King. He rules over my life now, and I know that he'll do a far better job than I ever could have. So here we see both repentance and faith in the lives of these fishermen. Repentance in that they left all of their own kingdoms behind and followed him. And faith in this sense that they had no idea how they would now sustain themselves or what their lives would now look like, where they would live. But they didn't delay in obeying his voice. Remember, as a child, I was terrible at this. My mum would call downstairs, "Tea is ready." And I always had, just going to finish my page. I always had another chapter, nearly at the end of the chapter. "I'll be down in a minute." And then the next call would come. I don't know if it's like that in your house, still like that in our house, but I can't say anything because that's the way I was. Just the constant, my mum would say, "Tea is ready, tea is ready." A call would come again and again, and I'd procrastinate. I'd make excuses. Don't be like that. But like these fishermen, the immediacy of their response of obedience, it's emphasized here in two ways. I don't know if you noticed it as we read these verses. First, it's emphasized in the way that it says that these disciples literally dropped everything they were doing. They dropped the nets mid-fixing to follow Jesus. But the second way it's emphasized is in the way the author, Mark, keeps repeating the word immediately. It appears 9 times in this chapter alone, that word immediately, and 35 times in the book of Mark, more than any other book in the Bible. What Mark has a sense of, as we're going to see it constantly as we go through this book, he has a sense of urgency about the work of Christ. The world has waited long enough for the arrival of the King. Now he's here. He's going to implement in the next 3 years everything necessary to fulfill the righteousness of God, to do the work of God, and to bring salvation to the lost. And so in Mark's gospel, we are going to sense Christ's hurried, pressing concern to establish his kingdom and to bring in his reign over his people's lives. So Mark uses it in the sense of Christ's work is urgent, but he also uses the word immediately in the sense of our response. When we hear the call of the kingdom, we are to respond immediately. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets. They realized in that moment that life is too short, eternity is too long, and our existence is too shallow not to confess Jesus is Lord. What is keeping you from following Christ this morning? What is keeping you from listening and responding positively to his call? Our last hymn will say, "This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him." Will you leave? Will you forsake all others and everything that rules your present life and begin now this journey? Now is the day of repentance. Now is the day of salvation, says the book of Acts. Who is this one who commands you and I to, and all people everywhere, to repent and follow him? Who is he that says to us, "Follow me and do it immediately"? You know, the ancient prophets, they never said to people, "Follow me." They always, as famous as they were, said, "Follow God." Even John the Baptist, who had his own disciples, his own followers, would constantly proclaim, "Don't follow me. I'm just a voice preparing the way of the Lord. Follow the coming King when he arrives." So who is this Jesus to say, "Follow me"? It must mean that he is not a great prophet or a great king in the sense of what this world knows. He is He alone must be the King, the Lord, the Prophet of prophets, the Savior of the world, who is calling us. Now, this is not my opinion. This is not the opinion of people, other people in the church. This is the opinion of Christ, the ruler and sovereign, the one who upholds us, who gives us the breath in our mouths, the one who knows our futures, our past. He knows everything about us. This is the one who sits at the right hand of God, and he's saying, follow me and follow me now. When you do that, a dramatic, life-altering change will take place. When you recognize who he is, when you follow him as he is, then a change will take place forever in your life. Jesus says to these fishermen, if you follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You see, Christ is not calling us to a life of passivity or observing his work from a distance. You know, I become a Christian and I see what God is doing in some other part of the world. He is calling us to be involved, to be engaged, to be active in the work of God, in his mission, to make the world subject to him, the King of Kings. He calls us to a life of discipleship, where he will be our mentor, where we will learn from him at his feet. Here are these men who become disciples for 3 years, observing everything he did, seeing his responses to situations, hearing his teaching, listening to his commands to them, getting personal asides, wisdom, personal conversations. This is what you should be doing, Andrew. This is what you should live like, Mark. He's calling us to a life of mission, working alongside him as the King, rescuing the drowning, the perishing, and bringing them in from every sea, every land, every nation to worship him. Throughout Scripture, the sea is used as a metaphor for the judgment of God. It's very interesting. In Revelation, it talks about in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, there'll be no more sea. And because sea in Scripture was a metaphor for the judgment of God, and so what it's saying is in the New Jerusalem, there'll be no indication of any sense of the judgment of God upon sinners. And so what the call of Christ is, follow me and I will make you a part of rescuing people from the judgments of God. What a privilege that is. Habakkuk 1, all the prophets spoke about this, but Habakkuk 1:14 I think is particularly relevant. In Habakkuk 1, the prophet is complaining to God about the way that wickedness is drawing people away from him. And he says, you have made, God, people like, God, you have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. There's all these fish swimming in the sea, and he says, people are like that. There's no one to guide them, no one to lead them, no one to rule over them. And then he says, the wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks and catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he, wickedness, rejoices and is glad. And then later down in the chapter, he asks the Lord, are the wicked to keep on emptying their nets, destroying nations without mercy? Habakkuk's illustration is there's so many fish in the sea. People are like fish without a ruler. They don't know where they're going. They're just swimming at random. They're all crossing each other. They're going anywhere they want in the sea. And the only one that seems to be ruling over them is wickedness. And it's dragging them up. It's catching them with its evil temptation, worms on a hook, dragging them in, destroying people's lives. And what are you going to do about it, God? Is there going to be a ruler for the fish in the sea? Is there going to be a king for the people of the world who know nothing about the direction of their lives, have no hope and no future? And the answer is here in Mark 1. Yes, there is a king who will rule over the fish of the sea, the people without direction and hope, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, follow me. Join me in my rescue plan for the world. Declare me as greater treasures, greater pleasures, greater glories than all that this wicked world has to offer for them, so that they will not be enticed by the world anymore and so be destroyed by the judgment of God. But they will see my beauty through your proclamation and life. They will see my glory, my magnificence, my worth, and they'll say, I want to be hooked by Jesus. I want to be caught in the dragnet of salvation. I want to know Jesus Christ as my King. Will you follow Christ? His call always results in a change of direction, a change of lifestyle and of desires. Mark says, Jesus is the King. He's setting up a kingdom. You can be a part of this kingdom by turning away from everything you've thought of as a kingdom before and trusting in the Lord Jesus as King and following him. May we respond this morning to his call, and may we do it immediately and become a part of his kingdom and be fishermen of souls.